But another hot day approached like 90 degrees with the heat index today. What a blessing. It's good to be saved because this is about as hot as it's going to get for us who are saved. And we thank the Lord for that. It's good. We just look around, folks. If you're saved, this is as bad as it gets. So we can handle this. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we're continuing in our studies in the book of Genesis. And we've been going through Genesis chapter 9. We're just finishing the flood, and Noah and the boys are getting off the ark, and we're observing some things that the Lord is doing. And last week, we observed this, that the Lord said this in Genesis 9, verses 5, 6, and 7. He said, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Now last week we began studying and we observed that this is the second institution that God is establishing since the Bible's begun. The first institution that God established is the family. Marriage. And I love that institution. And I love the wife he gave me. And it's a blessing. It's a great institution. It's the only institution that was established before the fall. Now, subsequent to the fall, God is going to establish other institutions. And here's the second institution he's establishing. He's establishing human government here. So we began last week and just looking a little bit at human government. And what its purpose is and why God is doing it. Now, if you remember last week, I put up on the board just a few things. We were looking at governments down here and just looking at the spectrum of governments. Of course, there's two kinds of government. There's private government and public government. Private government is like in your own little family. I mean, each little family can work out its own sets of rules and regulations that it wants to abide by. It'd be smart to do it God's way, but you have the liberty to work out a little private government. Private government could be at a local church. We have a particular way that we do things at this local church. Private government could be at a country club. They have a particular way they do things. It's privately entered into by the people that join that particular association, and they agree as part of the joining that they'll follow the governmental structure. That's private government. Public government is something that has jurisdiction over a certain land, okay? Like the United States government has a jurisdiction over the boundaries, the geography of the United States. Now, we saw in terms of a spectrum of government that you can go all the way from anarchy, arch is like government or rule, an is without rule, all the way to totalitarianism. Totalitarian government. And this would be, there's no public government. People just do what they want. Maybe little families do what they want. And a totalitarian government, the public government decrees everything. Not only how you're going to live within a state, but how you're going to live within a country club, how you're going to live within a church, how you're going to live within your family. They got their fingers in everything. They're totalitarian. In the middle somewhere, we saw that there's pluralism. And in pluralism, there'd be a mix. There's some private government, there's some public government. That's what we live in, a pluralistic society. We have the United States government. We also have our own little church government here. Little families run the way that they choose to run. We have a pluralistic type of setup. That's looking at the spectrum. But we also saw last week that in terms of the form of government, in terms of like who may be running the government, you could have something called an autocracy, auto, self, self-rule, a rule of one, self. And that could be, for example, like a monarchy. You have a king. He does the ruling. We also saw that there could be a form called an aristocracy. Again, C-R-A-C-Y, crassy, or crazy. Kind of government, and a government by one, a government by an aristos means the best, and this is where there's a few people ruling. It's kind of like what we have here, although you're going to find we have a blend of the aristocracy, and the last one would be a democracy, demo, the people, and the people ruling. But when you come right down to it, the people choose the aristocracy and then put them in charge here, and this would be the rule of the people. So we saw the different forms that might be out there. The spectrum from no public government to a mix of public and private to total public government, and then whatever you have, the public, what forms it going to be of? Will it be a monarchy ruling everything? Or a monarchy mixed with a pluralism? Will it be an aristocracy doing all the rule? Because any one of these can go into this direction where they become corrupted, and so you have a monarchy that's a despot. And he's totalitarian, he's ruling everything. Or you have an aristocracy like they had in Russia. It becomes an oligarchy where there's just a few communist leaders and they're running everything for their own benefit and they're just pounding everybody beneath them. Or in a democracy, what can happen, believe it or not, it can become totalitarian where you have mob rule and you have the tyranny of the majority. And we talked a little about that last week. Every one of these can be corrupt. The reality of it is this, folks. Ever since man has eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's both. There's good and evil down here. There's good and evil. Anything that man gets his hands on can be exercised for good or evil. You get a television set, you can use it for good. Like you might get a good program on there, teach you something about God. You can get an evil program on there, teach you some things that are very ungodly and wicked. A magazine, a gun can be used for good, protection. It can be used for evil, murder. So anything can go good or evil. And so these all have the potential going this way. And because men are in charge, they tend to drift in this direction over time. So we saw the spectrum. We saw the forms of government. The last thing I wanted to show you is the function of government. Now, God is establishing government. So what's God's take on this? What's God's take? God tends to be pluralistic with us. He is a monarch that rules, and yet he gives us liberty within his rules. God is not legalistic. God lays down boundaries, but he gives great liberty within the boundaries. The trouble occurs when we go outside of the boundaries. God is pluralistic. He's a pluralistic monarch. He's a blessing. And so, but what is the function? What's he establishing it for? So when we look at the function of government, we get an idea right here from the scriptures. Now, notice the function of government. Here's God establishing human government for the first time. We're in Genesis. When you go back to the beginning, you get an idea how something works. They call it the law of first reference. When something is first referred to, kind of fixes it in the scripture as to how it's going to be in the future. And here's the way God's setting it down for the first time. He's setting down in verse 6 this type of a government. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So the function of the government is being set up to restrain murder and to punish it with the death penalty. Now this is the government God's setting up in the scriptures. Here it is. Now why? Let's take a look at why. Well, again, reading in context, what has occurred up until this point? Okay, God creates Adam. He creates Eve. He creates them in innocence. He puts them in a beautiful environment, a garden. He loves them. He gives everything freely to them. And he wants to see his love requited. And the only way you can requite love is showing that person that you're committed to them and you want to do what they care about. So he says, one particular tree, do not eat of that tree. He couldn't say, don't commit adultery. There was no one else around to do it with. He couldn't say, don't steal. Everything was theirs. So the only way you could find out and test them for love was to say, well, of all the trees, this particular one here, do not eat of. Everything else is here, from the apricot tree all the way to the whatever begins with a Z. And he had all kinds of trees out there for them to eat of, and there was plenty to sustain them and to keep them, and plenty that was pleasing to the eye, and they had everything they needed, and he was testing their love. And what did they do? Well, they rebelled. They turned against God. They exalted themselves over God's will, and they showed that they loved themselves more than they loved God. And they did the one thing he commanded them not to do. So what happened? They lost their innocence. At that moment, they were given a conscience. A conscience is an inner thing that tells you the knowledge of good and evil. Until that point, they had no knowledge of good and evil. They didn't have a conscience. Now they have a conscience. They had a command. They could have obeyed it. They had an intellect. They willfully neglected it. So God gave them a conscience and put them outside the garden. And from that point forward, he let them have children. And all their children were born with a conscience. And we saw in chapter 6 that and 4... that they were killing each other. And the leading cause of death before the flood was murder. It wasn't death from natural causes. It wasn't like today, you know, number one, heart disease, number two, cancer. That wasn't what was killing people. Murder was killing people. They were murdering each other. The Lord said, the earth is filled with violence. They've corrupted my way down here. And they were murdering people. So God said they were so murderous. In other words, they had so seared their conscience that the conscience could not restrain these people. So God wiped them out, and he starts again with a new group of people, people that had a tender heart and a sensitive conscience. And he said, now I'm going to send you forth to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. But I know one thing, conscience isn't going to restrain these folks. So we must establish human government. So I'm going to establish human government, and what I'm going to do is its function is going to be restraint of evil, and mainly it was the restraint of murder and punishment with the death sentence. That's the government God established, and that is the purpose of government. God established it that way. Now, sometime, Lord willing, I want to teach you about the various dispensations, okay? We've already crossed a few. The dispensation of innocence was in the garden. The dispensation of conscience goes from the garden until the flood. We've now entered the dispensation of human government. Now, God has not yet given the Ten Commandments at Sinai. That's going to come in the next book. That's going to be the dispensation of the law. Matter of fact, turn there with me to Exodus chapter 20, because I just want to show you something about this death penalty, which is so misunderstood. Exodus chapter 20. Now, in this particular chapter, the Ten Commandments are being given. In the prior chapter, God says he's going to come down on Mount Sinai. And in the prior chapter, in verse 18, it says, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And then in chapter 20, verse 1, and God spake all these words, saying, and now he'll give the Ten Commandments in verses 2 through 17. And the Lord gives the Ten Commandments. So he gives the moral law. Now in the 13th verse, look at the law. He gives one of the commandments, commandment number 6. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. So now here's God. He's establishing the dispensation of the law to the people, and he's giving a commandment, thou shalt not kill. All right. Now, he had told that back to Noah, in that man shall not kill man, and if a man does kill man by a death, shall he pay his price of punishment. Okay? The penalty for murder is death, God says. That's before the dispensation of the law. Now we're in the dispensation of the law. God is going to reiterate this. Thou shalt not kill, he tells you right here. And in the very next chapter, he says in verse 12, Exodus 21, verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. So now the Lord, he's reinforcing, he's reiterating that very function of government that he establishes back in Genesis. He's reiterating it. This is how many years later? This has got to be about 600 to 800 years later. And he's reiterating it again. He's doing it again. He's saying, okay, if somebody kills someone, put them to death. Now, there's a lot of concern or confusion, or sometimes I think they're actual skeptical questions that aren't honest in their intent. You ever notice that? You get a question and like it's honest sometimes, and the person really wants the answer, and sometimes you get a question, they don't want the answer. Matter of fact, sometimes they question you just to see if you know the answer. If you know the answer, then they're not interested. They move on to the next question. All they do is they're trying to question you till they can stump you. And then when they can stump you, they can say, well, see, nobody needs that Bible after all. That's kind of, you ever get in one of those things where people be questioning? I mean, because it happens. People ask me a question. I go, oh, I've got an answer. And I start turning there. And before I even get to read it to them, they ask another question. And then I try to get there. And then but I have the answers. And then after a while, they don't want to talk about it. So they're not honest questions. And so one of the things that comes up is, well, the Bible, you know, says thou shalt not kill, and then it's telling people to kill people by the government. That's just not honest. That's just not right. And that's just murder. Well, here's what God's doing. God never told one of us to go out and kill somebody. He told us not to kill anybody. And let's say one of us was killed. A member of our family is not to go out in retribution and kill someone else. That's not what God's saying. God is giving this command only to the government. How do I know? Well, in chapter 20, he gives the Ten Commandments. In chapter 21, now he's giving the teaching to the judges. Okay? Look at verse 6. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. All through this, he's talking about what judges are supposed to do. Look at verse 22. Same chapter, Exodus 21. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, in other words, she has the baby prematurely, she goes into premature labor, and yet no mischief follow, the baby comes out okay, there's no harm to the baby, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay, watch it, as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, here's what the judges are supposed to go by. Are you with me? Exodus chapter 21, verse 23. Thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In other words, God is saying, he's concerned, maybe a judge will think about it and consider extenuating circumstances and change the judgment depending on who's before him. And he's saying, no, we're no respecter of persons here. Whether it's rich or poor, whether it's a member of your kin or it's someone from out of town, the judgment is to be as follows. I'm spelling it out for you, judge. I'm telling you what to do. If the baby dies, then it's life for life. If the baby loses an eye, then it's an eye for an eye. That's what the judge is. That's the function of the government. He's telling the judge how to carry forth judgment. That's what God's doing here. It's a function of the government. He lays this out to Noah. He's establishing human government. If a murder's committed, put him to death. He's reiterating it here in the dispensation of the law. If a murder's committed, then you put that man to death. The judges are supposed to follow with the death penalty. Okay, now what would Jesus say about that? Well, maybe with Jesus, you know, Jesus is a little different. I mean, he's the gentle, loving Jesus. And he is, but you got to watch it because he's grace, and he's mercy, and he's love, and he's kindness. Those are all attributes of God, but he also has the attributes of God of justice and judgment. And notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. See, a careful reading of the scriptures, you will not find them contradicting each other, and you will not find the New Testament overthrowing the old. It complements the old. It builds upon the old. And so now here's Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read at verse 17. This is when Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount. There were multitudes before him. And he's telling him, this is a very interesting gospel. We've touched on it before. The gospel of Matthew is the gospel of the king. Okay? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ coming forth as the king. The first chapter shows the genealogy of the king. And so he's coming forth, and what he's doing in these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he's showing you the rules of his kingdom. He's showing you how he's going to rule. And here's what he says in Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He's going to see that that law is filled to the fullest extent, just like we read in Exodus 20 and 21. That's what he's going to be doing. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, the first five books of Moses are called the books of the law. Jesus loved those books. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 4, when he was debating with the devil, when he was doing a spiritual sword fight with the devil out there in the wilderness, he quoted three times from the books of the law. He didn't quote from the Psalms. He didn't quote from Proverbs. He didn't quote from Isaiah or Jeremiah. He quoted from the books of the law, the five books of the law. Matter of fact, one book in particular, he quoted from all three times, Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, until heaven and earth pass, everything's going to be fulfilled. Now, has heaven and earth passed? Then he would like it fulfilled. And when he comes back and rules in the millennium, heaven and earth still haven't passed. Heaven and earth don't pass away till after the millennium's over. We've done the study in Revelation. He'll be here for 1,000 years, and then they'll be destroyed. So while he's here for the 1,000 years ruling from Jerusalem, he's going to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. Watch what he says in the same chapter when he's ruling. How will he rule? Verses 25 and 26. Let's say he's the judge and two people are coming to fight with him. They got a dispute. He says, he warns them, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time thy adversary deliver thee to the judge. And the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily, I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. He says, look, when I'm the judge, and I'm on the throne, if you guys can't settle your disputes out there, when you come to me, you're going to go to all the farthest reaches of the law. I'm going to make you take the uttermost farthing of the law. He's going to judge every jot and tittle according to the books of the law. So the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be exercising the death penalty when he rules. For those of you who don't know him. And by the way, I know him because I took him as my Savior in 93. And not only that, I've been reading a lot about him in this Bible. And you can know him too. You can take him as your Savior and you can know as much about him too if you just read this Bible. You can know the mind of Christ. It's right here in the Holy Bible. You pick up a King James Bible, you read it, you'll know what God's thinking. And so I know these things from reading it. So we have it before the law, the death penalty, human government. That's the function and the punishment. We have it during the law. We're going to have it exercised during the millennium. Okay, well what about now during the church age? Okay, the dispensation of grace. Does God still want that exercised? Well, let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 13. We'll take a look at two places. Romans and Acts. First, we'll look at Romans, chapter 13. Now, here's somebody that knows God's will for the dispensation of grace. Because the Apostle Paul writes about the dispensations. Because dispensation is a New Testament term. And this particular book, the book of Romans, is the greatest doctrinal epistle in the New Testament. You want to know doctrine? Read the book of Romans. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. If the United States of America, if the people in the United States of America would turn off the TV for a little while and just read the first 8 chapters of Romans, you'd have an incredible revival in this country. Just 8 chapters. Wouldn't take all that long. They'd learn after the first 3 chapters that they can't save themselves. Then they'd learn that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ. And they'd learn how much he loves them. And all the way up to all things work together for good to them that know God and are the called according to his purpose. I mean, beautiful, Romans 8:28. You'd learn some great things. They have their... Just a great, great book. It's a good book. You like a good book? You know, some people like Tom Clancy, Stephen King. Well, try this. Try the Epistle of St. Paul the Apostle to the Romans. It's a good book. And in this particular book, Paul the Apostle is saying this. Now, chapters 1 through 8, it tells you why you need to be a Christian. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 tells you about Israel. Chapters 12 on are the duty of Christians. And here's the duty of Christians. And look at Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. God ordained human government. He's the one that started this thing. He's the one that wants human government down here. This is here in the New Testament. This is the age of grace. And Paul's telling the Christians, you pay attention to the government that God's put down here. Say, well, they're not doing right. Don't worry about it. They'll answer for the way they're abusing the power that God put down here. Your job is just to do what you're told to do. Our job is to obey. Our job isn't to try and get everyone else to do right. Our job is to do right. You know, you can't use that excuse, well, until they get right, I'm not going to get right. Look, we can get right. We can get right with God. We can take Him as Jesus our Savior. We can start reading the Bible. We can do what we're told. And one of the things He tells us to do is pay attention to the government. Verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. After all, God set it up. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, this is not damnation of your soul, but a damnation is a form of judgment, and you'll get some judgment even if it's just in your flesh down here. You might get 30 whacks on the behind, or you might get thrown in the brig overnight. You're going to get some judgment. Verse 3. For rulers, these are the people that run the government, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now, I can testify to that, and so can you. Look, when we're driving around obeying the speed limit, doing like we're supposed to do, which we do try to do, I'm getting older now. I drive much slower. My wife was complaining because I was driving too slow the other day, but I'm getting older. I'm losing testosterone. But it's nice because I drive now, and I'm driving 35 miles an hour, and when a policeman comes by, they're no terror to me. Mm-hmm. I'm doing good works. Now, when I'm doing 55 in a school zone and I see one of those little red bubbles, I get scared. And I should be. And that's what he's saying to you. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. When you're doing wrong, you ought to be afraid. That's the way God's setting it up. Okay, middle of verse 3. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? You ought to be afraid of the power. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Here, watch this. For he, the person in charge, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Now notice, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. He beareth not the sword in vain. Paul is saying that the death sentence is a legitimate sentence given by God, and he's saying, and God's still ordaining that even now in the New Testament age of grace. It is still God's will that governments, human governments, have the death sentence for criminals. As a matter of fact, notice Paul back in Acts chapter 25, the book before Romans is Acts, and look at Acts chapter 25 and verse 10. Now here's Paul, he's being put on trial. And look what he says. Acts chapter 25, verse 10. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. In other words, Paul understands there's a higher power. It's Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar. His job is to stand at that judgment seat. He's submitting just the way he told his people to do in the book of Romans. You know, he could be saying, hey, I'm a born-again Christian. That guy is a lost pagan that bows down to statues. I don't have to listen to him. And Paul's saying, well, I'm standing at his judgment seat. That power has been ordained to God. I'm standing here. I'm going to take his judgment. And look what he says. He says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. He's saying, look, if I've done something worthy of the death sentence, then bring it on. I deserve to die. Age of grace, folks. This is 20 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven. This is the time of born-again Christians in the church age. And he's saying, yep, human governments should still exercise the death sentence. So before the law, during the law, after the law in grace, and when Christ comes in the millennium, the function of government is to restrain evil and punish murder with the death sentence. That's what the Bible says. Okay? Now, some other person might want to tell you something different, but I'll tell you what, you read it a few times for yourself and pray about it, and you'll see this is exactly what it's saying in context. And that's what the Bible says. That is the mind of God. Now, the question is, why? Why would God do that? I mean, I wondered about that too. I mean, now I understand what is being said. Now, why is it being said? Why would God want one person to put another person to death? It seems awfully severe, you know. Well, let's see. God's going to give us reasons. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to see a number of reasons as to why God does this. When God does something, He has a very good reason for doing it. And our God is not an unreasonable God. The God of the universe, the Creator God, the Sovereign God, the Redeemer God, God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost are very reasonable. We're the ones that are unreasonable. That's why He beckons us, come, let us reason together. When you reason with God, you'll see that His way is right. It's good. It's holy. It's just. It makes sense. It really makes sense. The more I study this, I go, boy, that makes sense. That's going to work. Here's why. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, here is something where someone has done something that is very egregious in God's eyes. And here's what he says in verse 6. When somebody's bringing this forward, he says this in verse 6. Deuteronomy 17:6. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. So God's saying, first thing, okay, I'm showing you the function. I want you to restrain evil. I want you to restrain murder. And you punish people who do commit murder with the death sentence. But how you're going to do it is, first off, you have to have a proper process. And one of the ways you do it, you make sure you have more than one witness. Because you never know. Imagine if we were brought up in charges and all it took was just one witness making a phone call. Just one person making a phone call. I mean, God's saying there has to be a process to this thing. Because one person could have a grudge against one person and call them, and God says, no, there's got to be two, three witnesses. At least two to three witnesses. And then he says this, if this person is worthy to be put to death, verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. Now this is a phrase that you're going to find frequently in the Bible. Thou shalt put the evil away from among you. Matter of fact, same book, chapter 19. Same book, chapter 19, Deuteronomy 19, verses 10 through 13. Watch it again. This is the second giving of the law. God is reiterating this to the people of Israel. Verse 10. That innocent blood be not shed in thy land. Have mercy on the United States, Lord. Innocent blood is being shed in this land. That innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. But, verse 11, if any man hate his neighbor, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of the innocent blood of Israel, watch it, that it may go well with thee. Same chapter, verses 18, 19, 20, then I'll comment. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then thou shalt do ye unto him as he thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put away evil from among you. There's that phrase. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Verse 18, that's the judges. Now notice when God ties this all together, the way he's doing it, he's saying, look it, I know the heart of men. And I know after watching people live by their conscience alone, that they can sear their conscience to the point where it doesn't even make a dent in them anymore. And they'll go forth and they'll commit evil. And he says, what you need to do is the way you'll deter evil is by killing them and putting the evil away from among you. Then it'll go well with thee in the land. Then it will go well with thee in the land. The purpose of the death penalty is deterrence. Why? The function is to restrain and punish, and the purpose equals deterrence. And then, peace for those who are left behind. It'll go well in the land. Now, see, I've just had a couple more notes here, so make sure I got them right. Deuteronomy 17:13. I just want to read it to make sure I have it right. Yeah, watch this. At the end of verse 12, he tells you about putting away the evil from Israel. And the result of putting away the evil from Israel, verse 13, and all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. And he reiterates that in Deuteronomy 21:21. Again, he says the same type of thing about those people in Deuteronomy 21. When you find someone like this, and all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die, so thou shalt put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Because in the book of the Proverbs, where God gives you the wisdom on the human heart and the way people think, I'll read some verses to you. Proverbs 19:25. I'll just read these to you and listen to them, see if it makes sense. Smite a scorner and the simple will beware. Proverbs 21, verse 11. When the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. See, when God looks down here at people, you know what he sees? There's different classes of people. The majority of people are simple. They're like sheep. They like to be led. They look to leaders. There's another group of people called the scorners. They mock God. They have evil imaginations. You know what they like to do? They like to be leaders. They need followers. Do you know who they get? Simple people to follow them. You look at a gang. You talk to policemen. There's a ringleader in the gang. He's the head. You take the head out, and usually the whole thing breaks up. Because the scorner corralled a bunch of simple into doing evil works. God says, you put that guy away, and the rest will hear and fear, and they won't do presumptuously. They wouldn't even think of joining a gang. Why does it go on now? Because we're no longer punishing evil the way it's meant to be punished. Now, God says that he sets up capital punishment for a purpose, to restrain evil, to restrain murder. Look, you cannot legislate morality. God knows that. The Ten Commandments did not legislate morality. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. It's a bunch of shalt nots. That you don't legislate morality, but you can legislate in a way to restrain evil. And that's what the purpose of human government is. And God says to do it effectively, you have to have good and swift and certain punishment. And when there are certain people that can't be, you know, they just will not because of their spirit, and they lead others astray, then you punish them with the death sentence. It will deter the simple and it will give peace to the folks left over. You see, the criminals should be behind bars. But because of the way judgment's going nowadays, the people are behind bars. We have electronic security systems. We have bars on our windows. That's not the way it's supposed to be. You can't have peace the way things are today. Capital punishment is the way God wants human government to behave. So what does the encyclopedia article say on capital punishment? Many persons oppose the death penalty, chiefly because they consider it cruel. God didn't consider it cruel. God considers it loving. Well, how can you say that? Because if you have a guy that terrorizes and abuses sexually little children and kills them, and you let them go on and on and on, then it's child after child, it's family after family. That's no form of love. God loves those children. Kill that guy and put the evil away. That's what God says. That's what God says. God's ways were worth the good. Criminologists have never established a direct relationship between the death penalty and the murder rate. Those were studies done in the 1950s when this was still pretty much a Christian nation and we were using the death penalty. But however, in 1972, a decision of the Supreme Court of the United States, there is one higher than they. And they'll stand before him. The powers ordained of God will answer to him one day. Banned the death penalty as it was then imposed. Furman versus Georgia decided by a vote of 5-4, a split decision. The court ruled that the death penalty was cruel and unusual punishment. Many other countries, including most European and Latin American nations, have repealed the death penalty since 1900. Great Britain abolished the capital punishment on an experimental basis in 1965 and then permanently outlawed it in 1969. Okay, so we've been trying it our way. How's it work? Let's take a look. Here's Dr. Kennedy's book, What If the Bible Had Never Been Written? In this chapter, he has a subtitle, The High Cost of Unbelief. Unbelief in the Bible and God's Word has caused morals to plummet. William Bennett says, over the past 3 decades, we have experienced substantial social regression. That's going backwards. Today, the forces of social decomposition are challenging and overtaking the forces of social composition. We're breaking up more than we're building up in this nation. Leading cultural indicators. 99% of Americans will be victims of theft at least once in their life. 99%. I've already been a victim of theft. Anyone else in this room ever had anything stolen? Yeah, we've got a number of hands out here. 80% of Americans can expect to be the victim of violent crime at least once in their lives. That's 4 out of 5. Our children account for the fastest growing segment of the criminal population in this nation. Children. Less than 10% of serious crimes result in imprisonment today. 90% go free. An estimated 525,000 attacks, shakedowns, and robberies occur in public high schools each month. Not every year. 525,000 a month. Each year, nearly 3 million crimes are committed on or near school property, 16,000 per school day. About 135,000 students carry weapons, some guns, to school. One-fifth of all students now are carrying some kind of a weapon. 21% of all secondary school students avoid using the restrooms out of fear of being harmed or intimidated. Surveys of school children reveal that their chief school-related concern is the disruptive behavior of the classmates. Teachers have similar concerns. Almost one-third of public school teachers indicate they seriously consider leaving teaching because of student misbehavior. The high cost of unbelief. God says do it this way, and the world says no, we're going to do it our way. And there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of suffering and death. And we're going through the suffering and we're seeing death. And so that's why God established human government. And that's how he established human government. And is there any hope for human government? Well, look at Psalm 22. There is hope for human government. Psalm 22. You know what psalm this is? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And it starts out speaking of his crucifixion. But by the end of this psalm, the praise is turning. In this particular psalm. And it says this in verse 28. Talking, the first coming is on the cross, the second coming when he comes back. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Jesus Christ is coming back, and he will rule the government. And when he rules it, it's going to be marvelous. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. After the Psalms is Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, then Isaiah chapter 9. And the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says of this of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9 verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's the first coming, second coming, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And there will be no peace till he comes back at the second coming. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, they all say, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of many thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And he'll come back, and he'll take the government, and then it will function the way it's supposed to, and there will be deterrence, and there will be peace when the Prince of Peace comes. So we understand government as we're going on here with just the first touch we see of it here in Genesis 9. And as we go through more, I'll show you more of the building of government. But the first and most important function is one to deter evil and to punish evil, to put the evil away so that the rest of us can have peace. Now we continue in our readings here. How much time we have, Joe's? All right. So as we continue in our readings, we see this then in Genesis 9, verse 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. So now God's going to establish a covenant. Now, when we study the scriptures, we will find that there are dispensations and there are covenants. And the dispensations are the way that God dispenses his mercy and grace at various times through his dealings with man. But covenants are an agreement between God and man. God really doesn't spell out a dispensation to the people as he goes along. Paul reveals this mystery to us in the New Testament, and we can go back retrospectively and look at dispensations, but covenants are brought right forth by God as he establishes them. I took some notes down on the covenants. Now, covenant comes from a Latin word, convenio, and it means venio is to come, and con is a union, and it is a union, a coming together. It is a mutual consent or agreement of two or more persons. Now here's God establishing a covenant. Now notice the curious thing in verse 9. He says, I establish my covenant. That's the operative word there. It's not a covenant. It's not the covenant. It's not even our covenant. It is my covenant. This covenant is going to be, although it's going to benefit the inhabitants of the earth, it's going to benefit Noah. It's going to benefit his seed. It's going to benefit every living creature down here. God, it's going to be his covenant. He's directly responsible for it. He's going to administer to it, be faithful to it, and keep it. It is not a two-way, if-then type of a covenant. If you do this, then I will do that. It is God's covenant. It's very similar to what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. Who's building the church? Jesus Christ. Whose church is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Does it have anything to do with our building on our side? If we didn't even get involved, Jesus Christ would build his church. The Lord Jesus Christ is doing it. This covenant is God establishing it. It's a one-way covenant to which we're beneficiaries. What a blessing. It's God's covenant. He's establishing this particular covenant. Now, later on in the book of Exodus, God's going to bring forth a mutual covenant called the covenant of works between him and the people of Israel. And we're going to see what happens in that covenant. The people will break their end of the covenant. But this covenant we couldn't break if we wanted to. God's establishing it. God's going to keep it. God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. And so this is his covenant. What is the covenant going to be? He's not going to flood the earth anymore. There will no more be a flood, a universal flood, where he will kill the inhabitants of the earth. He did that trick twice, from what I can gather. And we studied that in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. But at least one that's so boldly stated and so written out explicitly for us in Genesis 6 through 9. And the earlier one is an intro. Get the tapes. And anyways, so but this particular one here, there will be no more destruction by water of a flood, a universal flood down here. Now, in order to give us something that we can hang our head on, something that will encourage our hearts, here's what he does in verse 12. And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth." So a token is something that God is putting forth. Now a token is like a sign, okay? And a sign is something intended to represent something else. All right? Like in the Old Testament, there are signs pointing forth to Jesus Christ, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Okay? That's not where we get remission of sins. But it points forward to Jesus Christ. The Passover Lamb is not where we get remission of sins. It's a sign to point to something else that will give remission of sins. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So this token is not the covenant, but it's a sign of the covenant. It's something that we can look to. So God says in verse 13, "I do set my bow," that's the rainbow, "in the cloud. It shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud." Now when there's a rain cloud over the earth, up above in an airplane, there's a rainbow up there because the sun is hitting the moist water. Now, for us to see a rainbow down here, we need one of the phenomena where there's enough cloud breaking and enough sun coming through to glisten on the raindrops. But from God's side, from the Godward side, anytime there's rain, there's a rainbow up there that he sees. Every time it rains, God looks down on the earth and reminds himself, "Oh, that's right, I better make this just a local flood. I can't use a universal one anymore." And he's faithful. And there haven't been any universal floods since then. There have been local floods, and that's all there will be. And that's, by the way, how we know that what happened in Noah's day was not a local flood. Otherwise, God would be a liar here, right? Because there have been local floods since then. So if Noah's flood was a local flood, then God just broke a covenant. God can't break a covenant. So it was a universal flood. It was a worldwide flood. And we studied the evidence for that. We looked at the fossils and all that stuff that we studied the past few weeks. And God says, "I'll remember my covenant," verse 15, "which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud. And I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." And folks, you can know for sure that whenever there's rain, God sees that token. And when we see that rainbow, it's a beautiful thing because a token is a place where our eye of faith meets God's eye of grace. When you are looking at a rainbow, you're looking at something God's looking at. He just told you. And so a token is something given for us to quicken our hearts. He didn't need to do that. He doesn't need the token. God has a perfect memory. But God did that for us. And so the token, the sign, is something for us to look at, and our eye of faith looks at the token and meets God's eye of grace. So when you're looking at that, you're looking kind of eye to eye with God and remembering, knowing that's why God put that thing there. And he will no more destroy the world by a flood. But the world is being reserved unto judgment. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're just about done. This is the last verse we'll look at. 2 Peter chapter 3. And look at verse 5. 2 Peter 3:5. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." God destroyed the world by a flood. Most philosophers and scientists and educators are willingly ignorant of that today. Even though they find fossils of sea animals 3,000 feet up in mountains, how'd they get there? They don't want to know it. They don't want to believe it. They don't want to believe the word of God. Fine. Verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth which are now, the ones we're living on, by the same word, that's the word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And God will destroy the heavens and the earth again, but not by flood, but by fire. And just like we believe the word of God that there was a flood, we do believe fire's coming. And that's the foolishness of preaching. And most people look at me or doctor friends of mine and think I'm nuts. But I'm not nuts. I just believe the Bible. I believe the Bible. And you'd be wise to believe it too. Because the word of God, the heavens and earth shall pass away, but the word of God, not one jot or tittle shall pass away. And so we see in the Bible the token and the covenant that God established. Now next week we'll continue our studies and we'll see what happens to Noah and his family as they go on and they begin to repopulate the earth. Are there any questions on what we discussed tonight? All right, then we'll pray. Lord, we do thank you for the sure word of prophecy that you've given us that speaks of the past, speaks of the present to our hearts and our souls, and speaks of the future. Lord, please help us to know more of thee through thy word, and then help us, Lord, to go out and to reason with others and to show them that your ways are good and you are just and anything you do has a good reason and a good purpose to it, and that you're willing, Lord, to bring all to salvation. Help us, Lord, to help people open their hearts to Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen.